What makes somebody great? If you think about our society today, oftentimes we think, well, if they're born into the right family, a family pedigree is important. Maybe it's wealth that determines greatness. Maybe it is success, accomplishments, and you think of people like Bill Gates with Google and Steve Jobs with Apple, great people. Look at all that they've accomplished. Maybe it's popularity, movie stars, athletes, and oftentimes we hold them up as great people. But if that's the world's definition of greatness, Jesus wasn't great. He was born in a very ordinary family. His earthly adopted father, Joseph, was nothing more than a carpenter. Jesus basically had no money. In fact, he said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He had no formal education that we know of. He never founded a school. He never built a building. He never started an organization. And he died crucified as a common criminal. So maybe God has a different standard for greatness. And if we take a look at Scripture, we're going to find that there's a biblical portrait of a man that we're going to be looking at this morning who was the greatest man who ever lived up until his time. And that's the man that we want to examine this morning. And Jesus himself tells us that among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. This man is greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the list can go on and on. And he too was born in a very common family. His father was a priest, and that was a fairly common thing at the time. There were, from what I understand, there were like 24 groups of priests, and they only served a little bit at a time. And so if you actually calculate that out, it might have been a couple of weeks during the whole year when they had the privilege to function as priests. But the rest of the time, they were just common, ordinary people. He had no money, as far as we could tell. He lived as a hermit, like an outcast out in the wilderness all of his life. He had no formal education, again, that we know of. And as men count success, he didn't have anything that you could write down under his name. But here in Matthew chapter 3, we are introduced to the greatest man who ever lived. Now, over the past two chapters here in Matthew, we've been seeing that Matthew's telling us, he told us in four different ways how Jesus is king. And again, that's the whole purpose of his gospel, isn't it? To show Christ as king. Now, Matthew has one other approach here that he's going to show us this morning, that Christ is king. And he is king by the fact that God sent a king's herald to announce his coming. Now, you'll notice that in the first six verses that were read for us this morning here in chapter 3, John the Baptist is presented here as a forerunner of Jesus. And he prepared the way for Jesus' arrival. And the whole passage there emphasizes that point. Now, in ancient times, it was common when a king was coming to a city to send ahead of him certain servants and certain heralds, and they had two functions. One was to announce that the king was coming verbally, letting people know, and the other was to prepare the road so that the travel would be easy for the king. So if there were pitfalls, if there were rocks or whatever, they could go out ahead and smooth it all out so there would be an easy passage for the king and his entourage. Now you notice that this was what John was doing. It says in verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching. Now when we think of the word preaching, we think of kind of what I'm doing up here this morning. But the Greek word for preaching here is to herald, to announce, to proclaim. And also the other thing that's interesting is when he says in those days John came, that word came is very specific as well. In the Greek, it literally is used to speak of the arrival of an official. He just didn't come walking along. He came as an official. So John was an official herald announcing the arrival of the king. You know what his message was in verse 2? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It has come near. It's approaching. It's at hand. It means it's imminent. It's the next thing in line in history. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. And verse 3 also says that he is a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. So John was given the role of being the herald for the king, announcing the king's arrival and making sure that people made the preparations so that the path was smooth. This was a normal Eastern cultural thing to do, and John was called to do that. Only in this case, he was heralding the King of Kings, not just any old king. He was a King of Kings, and he wasn't asking people to prepare a dirt road or a dirt path for this king. He was asking them to prepare the road into their hearts that the king might enter. That was his purpose. Now, let's go back to verse 1 for a moment. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. In those days. What days? What does that mean? Well, think about it a minute. There's been a huge gap between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. At the end of chapter 2, Mary and Joseph and Jesus just arrived in Nazareth. He was still a little baby. And now, all of a sudden, in those days, John the Baptist is announcing the coming of the King of Kings. So somewhere around 29 and 30 years have gone by between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And Matthew totally skips over everything in those years. Luke's the only one, actually, that mentions anything that happened in those years. And that was when Jesus went with his parents to the Passover. But besides that, those are kind of silent years. We don't know what was going on in all those years, except that Jesus grew in stature with God and with men. And now all of a sudden, in those days, and that means the days in which Jesus was living in Nazareth, the days that he was a Nazarene, it was in those days, in that historical time, that John came. And again, came is that official word, that he came as an official heralder. In fact, verse 13 of this same chapter says, then Jesus came. And we'll be looking at that later on. But Matthew, again, used that same Greek word there that he used with John, a word that speaks of a very official arrival, not just an ordinary individual, but someone of stature, someone of significance, someone of importance was coming. Then Jesus came. Interestingly, this signals the beginning of the official ministry of Jesus Christ. For 30 years, Jesus has been living in relative obscurity. But with the arrival of John is this announcement that triggers the beginning of Jesus' official ministry. John, as the herald, is saying, now it's time for Christ to start his ministry. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, it says this, you know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. In other words, the gospel of peace by Jesus Christ began from Galilee with John's preaching. Now, John was a very special person. Special from the moment he was born. And if we look at Luke chapter 1, we find Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were good people. They had no children. Elizabeth couldn't have children because she was barren. She wasn't able to. And we read there that an angel came to Zechariah, and it says this, starting in verse 12 there of Luke 1. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Isn't that amazing? He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And if you go down just a little bit further, starting in verse 76, it says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." Talking about an unusual child. Wow. Filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. Great in the sight of the Lord. Bringing people back to the Lord. Living his entire life in the desert until the right moment when he was to then step forward and herald the arrival of the king. And Jesus says there was no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, John knew his role. He was very aware of his role. He knew from the very beginning, his whole life, what his job was, what God had asked him to do. And in John's gospel, the Apostle John writes this, "Now this was John the Baptist's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Messiah.' They asked him, 'Well, then who are you? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Finally they said, 'Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord.'" Now, what they failed to see was that though John was not actually Elijah in the flesh resurrected, John was the fulfillment of the prophecy that Elijah would come. He was, in fact, the Elijah of the New Testament. Back in Malachi, the last two verses of the whole Old Testament says this, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." End Old Testament. So, well, how do you know that John fulfilled that? Well, because we just read Zechariah's words, didn't we? Who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous." The angel was quoting Malachi, the last two verses. John the Baptist is the Elijah of the New Testament. And Jesus himself verifies this in Matthew chapter 17. It says, "The disciples asked him, 'Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?' And Jesus replied, 'To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands.'" And then the disciples had an aha moment. It says, "Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about" whom? "John the Baptist." So that's the man in a nutshell. Let's talk about his message. When the people got there, what did they hear? They went out to the wilderness to hear him. It's a very short message, a message that most people don't like. It was strong. It was powerful. It was in your face. It was politically incorrect. He was proclaiming, "Repent." That was his message. Repent. So John was preaching or heralding, "Repent." He was saying the kind of king who is coming demands that you repent. He wants you to worship him, but you can't worship him legitimately unless you get sin out of the way. You've got to deal with your sin. And that's what he was saying. In fact, it's the identical message that Jesus preached when he came. Matthew 4:17, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is come near.'" Jesus and John were preaching the same message. And the word repent, metanoio, in Greek means more than just sorrow. It means to turn around. It means to be converted. It means a change of opinion, a change of purpose, a change of direction, a change of mind, a change of will, a change from sin to holiness. Strong's Concordance says to change one's mind for better heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. That's repentance. And John was saying, I want you to change from sin to holiness. You will never have the kingdom. You will never have the king until you turn around, until you turn your back on your old way of life and on your sin. Can you imagine what kind of message that must have been to the Jews of that time? What a shocking message to those who thought that they were the favorite of God. They thought they were already holy. They thought they were already righteous before God. It's kind of like Nicodemus when he came to Jesus and he wanted to ask Jesus a theological question. And Jesus looked him in the eye and says, you know what your problem is, Nicodemus? Not that you need to add a few more good works. You need to be born all over again. You need to start from scratch. You need to put away everything that you've been trying to build up and adding up in your life. It means nothing. It's worthless. So John the Baptist is talking about a radical change, a radical turnaround, a radical transformation of mind and heart, a complete conversion. That's what Jesus was asking for. You get into the book of Acts, and that's the same thing that Peter preached. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. People say, do you really believe that you need to repent to be saved? Absolutely. That's what being saved is all about. You've got to turn around. You've got to say no to sin and say yes to righteousness, to holiness. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, he almost shouted. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We need to say no to sin, yes to Christ. So he had a very simple message. It wasn't complex theology. He thundered out one word, repent. Turn around. Turn your back on your old life. And why was that such a shock to them? Because again, he was challenging the prevailing Jewish belief that they were already saved. They were good with God. All was well. I mean, they were the righteous ones, right? They were the seed of Abraham. They were the people of God. They were the ones of the covenant. They were the chosen ones. And John is saying, you've got it all wrong. You need to turn your back on your life and all that you thought about. So the message was clear. It didn't matter that they were the children of Abraham. It didn't matter that they had been given the promises of the covenant. It didn't matter that they were in the land that God had given his people. It's like today, isn't it? It hasn't changed. It doesn't matter if we've been brought up in a Christian family. It doesn't matter if we've been raised in the church. It doesn't matter if we've gone to a youth group. It doesn't matter if we've gone attended Sunday school classes faithfully. All those are good things. That's good for our spiritual growth. That's good for our education and getting us on the right track. But for the fact of repentance, we have no right to the kingdom of God until we repent. Those things are things we do. We need to turn from sin to holiness. And if we think that we can just say a few repentant words and feel bad about something for a little while, but then we go right back to our old way of life, right? Go to continue living to self, acting out our sinful desires. Where's the true repentance? We haven't turned from anything. When you look at people's lives, it becomes quite apparent if there's been true repentance or not. You say, oh, Pastor, you're just judging now. No, not at all. Because Jesus says in Matthew 7, by their fruit you will recognize them. It's recognizable. It is apparent. It's noticeable. And John, Jesus, Peter, Paul, all are saying you must turn from sin to holiness and your life ought to be showing it. There should be evidence. So the man and the message. Thirdly, the motive. Why should they do this? Why turn from their life? Why repent? Well, the reason simply is because he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's almost here. It's coming. It's right there. The long-expected messianic reign is at hand. And if they were going to have this king, if they were going to be able to be in this kingdom, they had to be ready. And at this point, they were not. Now imagine, it's been 400 years since they had heard any prophet speak to them. That's a long time, generations. There's a lot of prophets filling their history, and they knew all about them. And then at the end of the Old Testament era, God was silent after Malachi for 400 years, and God kept his silence all that time. God didn't break the silence. And now all of a sudden, the silence is shattered, and the people thought the silence would be shattered by words like, here's the king, Hosanna, joy, happiness, let's all go into the kingdom. They couldn't wait. But something's wrong here, because all of a sudden, you've got this man, a living prophet, shattering this silence, heralding the coming of the king, but the message was not a message of joy. He doesn't have a message of peace. He doesn't have a message of comfort. He has a message of fiery wrath and judgment. And he says in verses 11 and 12 there in chapter 3, he, talking about Jesus, John the Baptist, is saying, he will baptize you with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. A tough message. A message that we're often not used to hearing these days. And for the Jewish leaders, the message was shocking. It was unacceptable. No wonder they beheaded him. They didn't like it. His message meant that the children of Abraham, the sons of the covenant, the sons of the promises, the circumcised, the people of the king, had absolutely no right to enter the kingdom. That was a shock. They had no more right than a Gentile. They were wrong. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong. That's one of the areas where our society has gone wrong today. Nobody has to admit they're wrong, right? Everybody's right. And it's okay. If you feel good about yourself because, well, you can feel good about yourself because why? You're always right. If you feel like a cat or dog today, that's great. You can be that, and because I'll think you're a cat today, that's fine. If you think you're a guy or a girl today, that's great. You can be that because you're right. Nobody wants to make anybody feel bad or feel uncomfortable, so let's just pat everybody on the back and make everybody feel good about themselves. But folks, John is saying no. He's saying there is sin. There is wrong. There is bad in the world. And the only way to get from sin to holiness is by God's grace through Jesus Christ in true repentance. And turning our back on the old lifestyle and accepting Jesus in all his glory and all that he requires and the transformation of our lives. John was saying in essence that God, because of Israel's sin, had basically excommunicated the entire nation of Israel from the kingdom. And now he would introduce them all back into the kingdom one at a time through the process of conversion, through a process of a relationship with Jesus Christ. John was saying they're all outsiders. So that was the motive. If they wanted to be a part of the kingdom, they had to repent because the kingdom was coming. And that message and that motive has not changed to this day. But you know, the tragedy of all that is that they didn't hear the message. They heard it. They didn't accept it. They didn't listen. They never received that kingdom. An almost entire generation died without the king, died without the kingdom, and yes, went to hell. So the man, the message, the motive. Fourthly, we've got the mission. Now, simply stated, and we've already touched on this a little bit, John was called to be a herald for Christ. But the mission was laid out long before, back in the Old Testament. If we look at verse 3 there of chapter 3, Matthew says, "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." So John 2 fulfilled a prophecy, another fulfilled prophecy pointing to the kingship of Jesus Christ. We looked at four of them last week. He's the one who was to come and get things ready, and he was preparing a way, not a road, as I mentioned, or a path, but a way into the hearts of believing people. And here's how Isaiah described it. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So his message was preparation, deep conviction. He was a judgment preacher designed by God from way back in the book of Isaiah to confront a wicked, evil nation and get them right for the arrival of the king. And then fifthly, we have the manner of his presentation. The way he went about it caught people's attention. His life was unique, to put it lightly. Verse 4 tells us, John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Why? I think part of it was to make a point. He was the antithesis of everything that people considered normal or important. Here was a man who didn't care at all for the people that that people lived for. Just his lifestyle alone was a rebuke to the people. Camel skin clothes, rough, hairy, not very pretty, certainly not fine linen. A belt of leather, just a strip of leather tied around his waist. It was useful. It was rough. It was durable. No fancy designs. Really a huge contrast to most people who are so concerned about what they wear, dressing for success, and just looking just right, looking good, making first impressions. Then his diet. Could probably lose some weight on this diet. Locusts and wild honey. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 32, you could find honey under rocks in a lot of different places. Apparently, that's where bees would kind of congregate and build their hives, and so they could find the wild honey there. And, you know, we can understand eating honey, but locusts, big old grasshoppers. There's an article in BBC News, a BBC News article back in 2013. They were talking about a locust infestation, and it was destroying their fields of potato and maize. And they found a new way to deal with them. Eat them. And I came across a recipe, delectable locusts. You drop them into a boiling broth, clean them off, roll them in a mixture of flour, coriander seeds, garlic, and chili powder, then deep fry or pan fry them. And they say they're crunchy, tasty, and sweet when mixed with caramel or honey and sprinkled into meringue. We've got a potluck coming up one of these days, right? Kids apparently also love chocolate-covered locusts as snacks. What do they taste like? Well, they say, okay, no experience here, something between chicken schnitzel, toasted sunflower seeds, and prawn. So if you like any of those, try some locusts. Getting back to John. Sorry, a little sidetrack. The point being here that John was living a life of protest against self-indulgence. He was a living show and tell for God to the people of that time. And finally, we want to look at his ministry. Who would listen to a guy like this? I'm serious. If you thought about that today, would you go running out to listen to what he had to say? It's, you know, he belongs in an institution somewhere probably. You know, when we start a new ministry, we try to make sure that everything is just perfect. It's got all the bells, whistles to attract people. It's all staffed. It's all, you know, just perfect. Not John the Baptist. So how successful was he? Well, verse 5 there in our chapter, Matthew says, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Everybody in the area were all coming out, and they were baptized by him and confessing their sins. That's amazing. But you know, the fact that they were baptized is actually rather shocking as well. Never in all of history had any Jew submitted to being baptized. This is something new for them. This is a new message for them. Why? Because baptism was what was required of a Gentile proselyte, a Gentile trying to get into Judaism. And a Jew who would submit himself to that kind of baptism, would be saying, in effect, I am an outsider seeking entrance into the people of God. And most of them weren't willing to admit that. But that's exactly what John was asking of them. He called Israel to realize that their nationality couldn't save them. Their race couldn't save them. They had to forsake sin. They had to be converted to righteousness. They had to get in the kingdom like everybody else did. So John was calling for a fundamental transformation that even a Jew had to make. Folks, the message has not changed for today. There are so many churches that are preaching that you can come as you are and stay as you are. Just come to church, enjoy being loved, and don't worry about your lifestyle. I'm okay, you're okay. I'm sorry, John, Jesus, Peter, Paul, all say that's not okay. That's not going to cut it. There needs to be a fundamental transformation that needs to be made, a turning from sin to holiness. And we can't do that by our own efforts. It's only by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Jesus came to offer. So we've been talking kind of about everything that John has been doing here. Let me close with this morning. We started this morning by saying that John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived. But you know, the things that made him great, the things that we've kind of gone over this morning here, the same kind of things can be applied to us. What made him great in the eyes of God? Let me just enumerate them quickly. First of all, he was obedient to God's word. From the very beginning of his life, he obeyed. He never wavered from the calling that God had given to him. Secondly, he was filled with the Spirit. We read that verse. Luke 1:15 says that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He was filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, he was self-controlled. Luke tells us in 1:15, he says that he never drank wine or other fermented drink. Matthew tells us he never indulged in a cushy lifestyle, fine clothes, good food. He was self-controlled. Fourthly, he was humble. Now, in the worldly sense, he was actually kind of a rock star, huh? Crowds were coming out to him. He had a big audience. They were repenting. They were being baptized. He was a success, if we look at it that way. He could have started taking donations, got himself some nice clothes finally. He got himself a nice place to live, a nice house. He could have bought a Cadillac and a jet plane. They didn't. And when Jesus finally arrived on the scene, John's disciples who loved him and were following him kind of said, "So, John, what now?" And John, in total humility, said, "He must become greater. I must become what? Less." And John, in humility, stepped back and bowed to the king. And fifthly, he was great because he proclaimed God's word. "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come." Sixthly, he won people to Christ. Zechariah, he proclaimed that he would turn the hearts of many to the wisdom of righteousness, and he did. You know, it's easy to think that even if we did all of that, we could never be as great as John. My goodness. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 11:11. We've already read the first part of this verse when Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Now listen to this. "Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Why did Jesus say that? Because, folks, we are in the kingdom. Those are the operable words there, in the kingdom. And any of us, the least of us in the kingdom, surpasses the one who was foretelling the coming of the kingdom. We have all the resources that John was looking for. We have all the realities he was searching for. We have all the blessings. We did a study on that in Ephesians. We have all the blessings that John was anticipating. We're not greater in terms of character. That's not what Jesus was saying here. But we're greater in terms of privilege and opportunity. John, like the others, were looking forward to the kingdom. And folks, we are in the kingdom. Wrap your minds around that. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." The least of us, greater than the greatest man ever lived. That's what it is to be in his kingdom. Aren't you glad you're in the kingdom? And as we're going through Matthew, I just love it that our missions conference theme is awaken to kingdom reality. And as we're going through Matthew, we're going to be awakening to kingdom reality. What does it mean to be in the kingdom, to be a child of the king? Wonderful thought. Father, thank you. Thank you for including us. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for being our king. I pray, Father, that you would make it evident to us day by day by day what that means. We've talked a lot of being totally submitted to you. We've talked a lot of allowing you to be the Lord of our life, the king of our life. And Father, if we find ourselves this morning certain areas of our life that are displeasing to you, if there is sin in our life, if there's an attitude that we're harboring, if there's something that we've done towards somebody, and we know that it is displeasing to you, and you say that's sin, Father, I pray that you would let us come to that point of humility and saying, "Father, forgive me. Change my mind, change my heart. I want to be totally submitted to you. I want to live the reality of being in the kingdom with Jesus as king." We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.